Amen.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 2. This week we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 16. And this is the prophecy regarding Israel's judgment. Last time we looked at the judgment of God proclaimed through Amos to the seven nations which surrounded the northern kingdom of Israel. And the sins of these nations reached the point where God was going to judge them. Their sins were sins against humanity, sins against their kinfolk, and ultimately, as in the case of the southern kingdom of Judah, sins of rebellion against God. And so this week we're going to study this revelation of the judgment against Israel. Amos 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned, and lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, in your presence, asking that you would speak to us this morning, that your word would be illumined to us by your Spirit's power. And we pray, Lord, that in understanding we can make application to our own lives, where we find ourselves to be guilty of sins. And then, Lord, I pray that we would grant us repentance and faithfully restore a relationship to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Others, there's three topics here that divide our text. And in the first section, we're going to talk about Israel's transgressions in the second, we're going to talk about Israel's rejection of God's grace. And then in the last section, we'll talk about God's judgment pronounced. So the first section, Israel's transgressions. In verses 6 through 8, we see this pattern of accusation that continues with the familiar expression, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." So here we see now it pertains to Israel. While the sin and judgments that were pronounced on the seven nations that were surrounding the northern kingdom of Israel, those judgments were comparatively short. But God has much more to say against Israel. Their transgressions are more numerous. And so this first sin category is that of abuse and oppression of the poor. They too were guilty of sins against humanity by exploiting the poor and weak. Recall that the northern kingdom had a king that was in place for a long time. King Jeroboam reigned the northern kingdom for 41 years, and he greatly expanded the kingdom of Israel to the north. The rich had gotten richer, and the poor were being more impoverished. None of this escaped God's notice. God says that they were guilty of selling the righteous for silver. This would be enslavement, enslaving their own people, selling their brethren into slavery. It's reminiscent of what Joseph's brothers did to him. In Genesis 37, Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And God had given a provision in his law to his people for those who fell into poverty. One could sell himself, but not to become a slave, but a worker. And then they were to be released in the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 says, "If your brother becomes poor beside you, and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve you with you until the year of Jubilee." Well, this also reminds me of when Jesus was sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Well, the depravity then of the oppressors was so bad that they would sell the needy for something as inconsequential as a pair of sandals. Can you imagine being thrown into debtor's prison and eventually to be sold into slavery because you didn't have enough money to pay for a pair of sandals? The rich took advantage of the poor, and they perverted the judicial system with bribes, which the poor could not afford. Well, the extent of their disregard of the poor goes further. It's described as those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Think of someone stepping on a bug and grinding it into the ground. God expected more from his people. Exodus 23 says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And so God is true into keeping his word. I will not acquit the wicked. He's holding the oppressors accountable, and he charges them with turning aside the way of the afflicted. Well, the next category of sin is the perversion of sexual sin. God brings against them the accusation of incest. A man and his father go into the same girl. God clearly gave the people instruction against sexual sins of all kinds, especially in Leviticus 18. Some commentators might think that this might refer to concubines or pagan temple prostitution. The only sexual activity that God has blessed is the marriage bed. And again, to be crystal clear, marriage between a man and a woman, husband and wife. Clearly, incest is an abomination to God, because he says that this sin is such that my holy name is profaned. God is holy. If we are to say that we are his people, that we are his children, and then we sin in such a heinous and perverted way, it reflects poorly on God to the world. Indeed, even the pagan world understands this sin to be perversion. It's a testament to how far men are going or willing to go to indulge their lust, throwing off all self-control, all sensibilities. Paul was astonished to hear that this incestuous perversion was taking place within the church of Corinth. He wrote to them, 1 Corinthians 5, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Peter also warned the church against false teachers who would seduce them into following their passions and lust. In 2 Peter 2, he says, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." So you see there, the profaning, the blaspheming of God's name. God calls out their guilt of incestuous sin, brings it out into the light. The third category of sin is that of idolatry. They lay themselves down besides every altar on garments taken in pledge. Well, again, they violated the poor by keeping their cloak that was given as a pledge. They should have returned it to the owner by nightfall. God gave clear instruction of that in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24. But obviously, they spurn the righteousness of God by taking advantage of the poor. It's bad enough to abuse the poor, but then they flaunt it by taking these cloaks and spreading them out in the altars and laying down on them. the multiple altars in itself was sin, likely referring to worshiping at the altars of false gods. Hosea 8:11 says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. And then they would drink the wine of those who've been fined. This wine was that which they obtained unjustly by imposing fines. And likely they were getting drunk off that wine. So they were unfaithful to God, using their ill-gotten gains to worship false gods. Such were the sins of Israel. Abuse, oppressing the poor, indulging in sexual sin, and devoting themselves to the wicked practices of idolatry. Well, the second portion of our text deals with Israel's rejection of God's grace, verses 9 through 12. In verses 9 to 11, we see that God brings to their attentions the many graces that he had provided for them, but Israel rejected it. In verses 9 and 10, God rehearses for them the well-established fact that God had given them the land that they were occupying. He'd rescued them from slavery, brought them out of Egypt. He cared for them in the wilderness, provided food and water for them. He defeated the nations in the promised land who appeared strong as cedars and oaks. Recall the report when the spies came back. And they gave a bad report, saying, we're not able to go up against these people because they're stronger than us. It says, the land through which we've gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw it are of great height. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. God knew his people, his chosen people, weren't impressive. He knew they weren't lovely. They weren't numerous. They weren't strong. And yet God had defeated these nations to give them the promised land. He deserved glory. He deserved to be worshipped. Indeed, the people of Israel were required to rehearse and to teach to their children what God had done for them, and to worship in thanksgiving. But no, they had forgotten. They had forgotten the covenant. Joshua told them to choose. Remember, he said, choose you this day. Who are you going to serve? It's for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And they said, well, we too, us too. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions of your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And here they forgot the Lord, their God. On verses 11 and 12, God graciously blessed them throughout their generations. He had already blessed them in giving them the land. And then they took that for granted and exploited God's people. But he gave them two more graces by which Israel rejected. These are the prophets and the Nazarites. God chose men, prophets, used them to deliver his message to his people. And the Nazarites were those who devoted themselves to God by making vows. They were not to drink wine or cut their hair or defile themselves with anything unclean. What they were was an example for the people of what being sold out to God looked like. They were examples of purity, desiring to please God more than their flesh. And what was the response of Israel? God says, "You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" They forced the Nazarites to drink wine, to break their vows. Such was the extent of their wickedness and hatred. They didn't want to hear from God's prophets. They told them to stop. You see, they wanted to have their ears tickled. They wanted to hear good and pleasant news. And it didn't matter if they were listening to false prophets. They despised the blessing and graces of God. Well, in the third section, judgment is pronounced. Verses 13 through 16. Now, verse 13 is one of the more difficult verses to translate from Hebrew. The word press only appears two times in the Hebrew Bible, and both times are here in this verse. The King James Version and the New American Standard translate it this way: "Behold, I am weighted down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves." Now, the translation comes across as God being wearied by their sins and unacceptable worship practices. Now, the more modern translations give the sense that God is the one doing the pressing. NESV, pressing, or crushing, the NIV and the Christian Standard Bible say. It says, "Look, I am about to crush you in your place, as a wagon crushes when full of grain." And I found it interesting that the Amplified Bible, those translators put it both ways. They said, "Behold, I am pressed under you, and I will press you down in your place as a cart presses that is full of sheaves." So anyway, I tell you all this so that you're aware that sometimes passages and words are difficult to translate. My tendency here is to favor the ESV and the Christian Standard Bible, with God being the one who is doing the crushing, because it better fits this context of judgment. The imagery is that of a cart being weighed down, a cart or a wagon being filled from harvest. And because it's so heavy, it crushes the ground as wheels roll over it. If we move from agriculture metaphor to road construction, it would be like God saying, "I'm going to steamroll you with a steamroller as it flattens out asphalt to make roads." Israel is going to get crushed and flattened. In verses 14 and 15, we find that there is no escape. There's no escaping his judgment. No one will be able to thwart it. No one will be able to endure it. "Flight shall perish from the swift." No one is fast enough to escape. "The strong shall not retain his strength." No one is strong enough to bear God's holy wrath. "Nor shall the mighty save his life." No one has enough power or authority to save themselves. He who handles the bow shall not stand. The warriors of Israel will be dropped to the ground. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Again, there is nowhere to hide or escape. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. Not even the fastest horseman will be able to get away from his impending judgment. I'm reminded of the nuclear bomb drills where they told you to crawl under your desk as if when a nuclear bomb goes out, the whole building isn't going to be destroyed and turned into ashes. What good would that be? Well, our final verse indicates that God's judgment would humble the proud, the brave, the courageous, and bring them to shame. God would use other nations to conquer Israel and to remove them from the promised land. And so devastating would the battle be that none of the bravest or fiercest warriors would remain. God will not be mocked. He will judge righteously, justly. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. His judgment would bring shame and reproach on the people. They shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. The judgment is set, declared by Yahweh. So how might we make application of this text today? We might think, have we sinned against the poor? Do we judge people? Make assumptions about them because they don't look like us? Or they don't fit into our socioeconomic class? James tells Christians not to be partial to the rich. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So are we guilty of showing favoritism? What of sexual sin? Are we fighting temptations, lust? Are we striving for holiness? We should. We should be mortifying the old man. Ephesians 4 says, now this day I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. If you're dabbling in sexual sin, pornography, repent. It is poison, and it will destroy you. What of idolatry? Do we allow things, even good things, to take priority in our life? Things we might put before serving and worshiping God? 1 John 5 says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We notice here his fatherly language. Little children. It's a warning. It's an imperative. It's a command given in love. Brethren, do not allow anything to come between you and God. Well, finally, are we guilty of neglecting the grace of God? Are we guilty of neglecting the means of grace by which he's given the church? Prayer, reading the scriptures, worshiping corporately at home, spending time to meditate on his word, hearing the preaching of God, participating in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let us take advantage of the grace he bestows upon us, and let us not presume on his kindness. And if we're honest, we know we fail at following God perfectly. There's no way to keep the whole law. And so we need his grace. It was by his love and mercy that Jesus came into the world, taking to himself flesh to be our federal head, our representative. Only he lived perfectly, doing what we could not, and fulfilled all the law. Then, obedient to the Father's will, he willingly laid down his life. He was crucified, buried, and raised to life 3 days later, having presented himself as the perfect Lamb of God, whose blood sacrifice atones for our sins. He died in your place so that you could have eternal life. But you must have faith. You must believe Jesus is the only Savior. It is only by his grace that we are saved. And you must repent of your sins. Turn from them. Because to be born again is to be a new creation, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who wills and desires for us to do good works for God. But for those who remain in their sin, they remain under the condemnation of God. He says he will bring judgment. Psalm 50 says, "To the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Who needs grace? We need grace. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. God, our holy God, we thank you, Lord, for speaking us this morning, for showing us in your word that you do not tolerate sin, that you will one day judge sin. But God, we are thankful that for believers, we have put our trust in Christ. We are thankful for the work of Jesus on the cross. We're thankful for his blood, which washes us clean and forgives us of our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, which you give to every believer, which dwells in us, to guide us, to lead us into all truth and righteousness, to convict us of sin so that we would repent and walk holy before you, holy God. So we ask, Lord, as you speak to us, Lord, help us to be obedient to your word. Help us to love one another and to love you with our whole hearts, body, soul, and strength. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.